Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. Today's Lady Bible Class, we are in the Book of Acts.
Very good, Amelia. Exactly. We are in the Book of Acts, and we are going to be studying the history of the early church. And, you know, the Bible was put together as one piece. Now, it was done over 1,500 years by 39 different writers. But it all fits together like a well-oiled clock. And the Old Testament works together with the New Testament. The New Testament works together with the Old Testament. And we found that as we were studying the Book of John. As we went through the Book of John, Christ's best friend, we saw how the same language that was used in Genesis, all the way through to Ezra and Nehemiah, and Esther, the same language, the same pictures, the same concepts, the same kind of pattern of God. And in the Old Testament, when we learned who the personality of God is, when we come to the New Testament, that personality hasn't changed. What has changed in, when we get to the New Testament is the covenant. Under the old law and under the old covenants of the Old Testament, we find some different detailed pieces. Abraham lived under a different covenant than Moses did. Moses, of course, received the new covenant, the covenant of Moses, the covenant of the law on Mount Sinai. And it changed from the time of the patriarchs, where God had a different covenant. Noah, in his time, had a different covenant with God. And we don't have a whole lot of details about them. We're not supposed to, really. Really, the covenant that really matters in the Old Testament is that law of Moses and that covenant. And it really points forward to Christ, the Word, and his church. And we looked at Christ in the book of John, and now we're going to look at the early church, the first century. What did they do? You know, God, and I see a lot on Facebook of different concepts that are put forward. And I've got a good friend, Judd Saul, producer, who's very possibly listening this morning. And he's always posting these things about newfangled ideas for Christianity. He agrees with me that it's simple. God made the plan of salvation simple. He made the plan of the early church simple. He made everything so simple. And man wants to always complicate it. Man wants to add and change and modify and do all kinds of things and use brilliant ideas to see how we can do it. And I've spent a good portion of my life in marketing, and I understand marketing techniques and using new ideas. But the church isn't like that. God made it so very, very simple that man wouldn't have to argue it. You know, Christ said, "I came to teach the poor." And it doesn't take a scholarly degree and a brain scientist to understand the Bible. God made this word so that those who don't have a whole lot of education, those who are not extra smart, could understand it so easily. And oftentimes that's one of the problems. We see people deciding because they are so smart that they're going to overanalyze the Word of God, and you don't have to do that. It is very, very simple. And we're going to find that out as we continue through the book of Acts. And last week we went through the days up until and the first gospel sermon preached by Peter. Steps on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And as we read that gospel sermon, Peter laid out the line to the people. You, standing in front of me, were the ones that were responsible for the death of Christ. Of course, we know that was a part of God's great plan, but they still were the ones standing at the base of the cross saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Just a moment. Sorry about that. I had a distraction to the right of me. Paul, in his first sermon, he said, "You standing there, you were the ones that were responsible for that death." And their hearts were pricked. Their hearts were full of questions. And the big question was, what must we do? And let's read it, Acts 2:36 and following. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what must we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ
for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, and the promise is the part of the covenant of God's side, right? We make a covenant with God, and God says, if you will do this, I will do that. The I will do that part is the promise. The promise is to you, you standing out there in the audience, as well as to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord, our God, will call. And so we find that in the first days and the first weeks of the early church, thousands were baptized. Thousands were baptized, and thousands continued in the basic premise of the first century church. And he goes on to say a little bit later, and they continued steadfastly, verse 42, in doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued steadfastly. It wasn't a matter of they obeyed the gospel at that point and went on their merry way and lived however they wanted. They became active in the first century church. They continued daily, it says, steadfastly. And we're going to come to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to see the example of the Bereans. Gotta love the Bereans. They came together daily to study the Word of God. You know, in our day and age, we're so entertainment-minded. If we're not being entertained, we think we're bored. And it's a really sad generation to be in that, because there was a time not too long ago when there was no entertainment. When you came home, there was no computers, there was no television, there was no iPhones, and children were not bored. But the more they've got, they're bored. But we seem that in our entertainment world, we have less and less time for God because we want to be entertained at all times. And so we don't find the people in modern-day Christianity being dedicated to doctrine and to fellowship and to worship. One of the most important things we can do is fellowship with one another and spend time with one another. I'm very fortunate. We're very fortunate to attend a congregation here in Mesquite that focuses a lot on fellowship and coming together every Tuesday. Love our lunches where we come together and eat and play games and enjoy each other's company. But modern-day Christianity, most people just show up on Sunday morning and then the rest of the week they just live however they want. And that's not the pattern that is here. So in verse 46, continuing daily, in one accord, and that means everybody kind of in unison, in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And then we come to chapter 3, and we really leave that first day of Pentecost, that first gospel meeting, that first gospel sermon, that first worship time of worship period. And now we're going to go through and we're going to see what the first century church did. And this was given us to it as an example. And the book that we're reading is Acts, but it's really called the Acts of the Apostles. These are what the first century church did. Notice there's 12 apostles, just like there was 12 tribes. God did that on purpose. We get into a deeper study of how the church and the old nation of Israel go together. But we're going to continue in seeing some of the things that Christ did while he was on the earth. But we're going to see some other things as well. And the first thing we're going to come to is Peter and John are going to heal a lame man. And the purpose of their healing the lame man is going to be to show that they have the authority of God. Even though the Christ has died, buried, was resurrected, he wandered the earth for 40 days, and then he ascended. And then at that point, 10 days later, the church was established. But the apostles are still going to continue in some of these things. And one of the things they're going to do is continue to heal. And now Peter and John, in chapter 3, went together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, he had been lame all his life. He came out of the womb lame. We see that situation from time to time, and it's sad. My grandmother Bertz always used to say, the first thing I did when the boys were, when my dad and my uncle were born, was count their fingers and their toes. look at their limbs and make sure that everything was right. Because sometimes it isn't. And sometimes those are the people that live the happiest lives. We've seen people take lemons and turn it into great lemonade that way. But here's a lame man. He's been lame since birth. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. There was physical change in this man's body. So he, leaping up, he didn't just stand up. You know, sometimes when I get up and I've been sitting down for a long time, I get up a little slow. The older I get, it seems getting up isn't very easy. After about 30 seconds, I'm moving at pretty good pace. But sometimes those first 30 seconds, you're going to move kind of slow. I think many of you who are listening understand that concept. But this man didn't do that. He jumped up. He felt his ability in his body for the first time being able to really move. Can you imagine that if all of your life you were not able to walk and now you could dance and jump? Wouldn't you enjoy it? You know, I remember a very touching episode on Little House on the Prairie, where most of us are familiar with that show, where Mary was going through her blindness, and at the beginning, she was starting to not be able to see, and she was in school, and she was squinting her eyes, and they took her to Mankato and got her some glasses, and on the trip back, she was so excited. She says, "I can see the birds, and I can see the sky, and I can see the trees." And she was so excited because for the first time she could see again. You understand that, don't you, Natalia? When you get your glasses,
now
you don't...
I'm blind again.
Yeah, we'll get you some more glasses. She stepped on her glasses. When you get to see, and Sedona, you understand that. Sedona doesn't see well without her glasses. And you know what it's like to see without, and you know what it's like to see with. And that's what this man went through. He was all of a sudden, he was able to jump and leap and dance. And so he leaped up, stood, just something most of us take for granted, being able to stand. He wasn't able to stand before. He was standing, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is another example of witnessing what happened. These people around him knew all of his life that he was lame. And we've all known lame people. We've known people that have maybe had polio when they were a child and their legs are just formed. They don't get around easily. Or older people that just don't get around easily. And we know that that's their situation. And that's the way this man was. Everybody around him knew that he just didn't walk. And now all of a sudden he was. And they were amazed. And this was another example of the power of God. And God's not just using this power just to make one person's life better. He's using this power to prove that these apostles have the authority to make the decisions in the first century church. And these apostles are going to be helped building that first century church. God is going to give the pattern. God is going to give the architectural blueprint. They are going to follow it. And they are going to be saying to the people, this is how we do things under the new covenant. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, he was right there with them. That doesn't mean necessarily he was physically holding on to them, although I'm sure he was. What that meant was he was right there with them. He didn't want to leave their sight. He was so appreciative of them. He was following them. all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. And here we come to the second gospel sermon. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And that was a good question, wasn't it? Those people of Israel should have understood the power of God. God had been explaining to them for thousands of years. If you will just trust me, I will take care of you. The battle, I will win the battle for you. I am the creator of all. Or why look so intently at us, as though through by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Peter said, we didn't do this. God did this. Why are you looking at us like we're magicians or something? This is the power of God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And here Peter goes right back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, Jacob becoming Israel and being the father of the great nation of Israel. And this is the same language that we've been reading in the Old Testament. Many, many times throughout the Old Testament, we come to when God is called the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Peter says, but you delivered him up. Pilate was ready to let him go. Pilate found no cause to kill him, but you pressed on. You wanted him crucified. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which you are all witnesses. You've seen it. And his name through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of all. God did this, folks, and he did this so that you could see the power of God, so that you could understand that his way is the only way. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter again goes back to that Old Testament story and says, this Jesus Christ has been preached all along. The Old Testament story is the story of the ancestors of Christ. It's the story leading forth up until what we're living right now, the time of the church. He says, and then he goes back to Moses. And this is these passages are coming from the book of Genesis. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Then Peter goes on to say, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We went right back to one of the four great promises, didn't we, Millie? What are the four great promises? He promised them they would have land, a great name, that they would be a great multitude or a great nation, and through that seed, all nations would be blessed. A P Peter right here, standing in Solomon's portico, is going right back to those four great promises. You know, when I posted on Facebook, what does the Old Testament have to do with the book of Acts? Everything, folks. Everything. The book of Acts is the completion of this story that we started in the Old Testament. It is the completion of the story of the Gospels. It is one story, and it starts in Genesis, and it ends in the book. It ends at the end of the book of Acts, and it is the history of the Israelite nation, of the Christ, the Messiah that was to come out of that, and the church that he started. And Peter, in his preaching, what does he do? He goes right back to the Old Testament. That is why when I am in my preaching, I go right back to the Old Testament, because that is the story that everything hinges on. And here Peter says, you know, you've known these four great promises. You've studied these four great promises. You understand the God of the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because those four promises were made to Abraham. And that promise was fulfilled through the Christ. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, this did not go over well. What happens next, Millie? Do you remember? Peter and John are standing up there. Peter's preaching, and they don't like what he hears. So what do you think they're going to do to him? They're going to arrest him. They're going to arrest both of them. And there have been different times, and there's even places in this world where you can get arrested for preaching the gospel. We have an incredible freedom in this country, and I pray every day that freedom to preach the gospel continues on. But, you know, I'm ashamed of our modern-day Christianity because we don't take advantage of that. Boy, we get out, and sometimes we just don't even bother to even try. But here were men that were willing to preach the gospel even though it might get them arrested and killed. And Peter and John and the rest of the apostles, most of them are going to meet some cruel death because they preach the gospel. Starting in verse 4, chapter 4. Now they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple. Just a moment. And the Sadducees came upon them, being truly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and that was not laying hands on them to heal. That meant they grabbed them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. It was too late to do anything in the courthouse, is what that's saying. So they just locked them up until they could get a trial or whatever they were going to do the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And so there was about 5,000 men at this point from the day of Pentecost. This is just a couple of days later, who already believed. That's a huge, huge group of Christians sitting in Jerusalem. And these Christians are going to go back to their homes, and they are going to establish congregations all over the known world at that time. But that's amazing. Even though Peter and John are arrested, even though there were some people that did not like what was said, there were many that did believe, were baptized, accepted the truth. And it came to pass the next day, after Peter and John had spent the night in jail, that their rulers, the elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Here's a meeting of the great, great, brilliant minds of the day. Those that surrounded the high priest. And remember, the high priest was the one responsible for the sacrifices. He was the one that went once. He was the one that went into the temple once a year to go into the most holy place. And Alexander was a part of the group that was surrounding the high priest. Okay. Okay. And they're gathered together in Jerusalem, and they've got this dilemma. And here's their dilemma. You know, they spent 3 years watching the Christ, and they weren't really happy with all of that. They finally had him killed, and they thought they had won the battle. And then he rose again from the dead and messed them all up. Then he ascended, and now he's got this team, this ragtag team of ruffians, like I like to call them. Christ didn't pick the apostles. He didn't go down to the university at the time and pick all the brilliant people. He went down and picked out normal, average Joes, who were kind of sometimes rough around the edges. John and James were a little bit rough around the edges. So was Peter. But they came together and they said, what do we do about this? We've got a problem. And so then all of them, they gathered together in Jerusalem, and they gathered the John and James among them, and he says in verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they put them in the middle of the group, they asked. And this is a dumb question because Peter's answered this question twice. By what power or by what name have you done this? Now, if you were Peter and John, wouldn't you do a face palm at this point? You'd be like, I've already explained this. The God of your fathers of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God, the power of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, we do this. We performed a miracle. The lame man, you've known him all your life. You know he was lame, and now he's walking. Doesn't that prove that it's coming from the power of God? We couldn't have faked that. But here's what Peter said. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, the Roman government, and elders of Israel, the Jewish government, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all. I think Peter said y'all. Let it be made known to y'all and to all the people of Israel, that the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and here he goes again, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands before you whole. This lame man is perfect now. This lame man is perfect now. He's been healed in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. There's that rock again, isn't it? Christ is the rock. And really, the stone that he is talking here, the chief cornerstone, is really more than just Christ the person that walked on the earth, more than Christ the Son of God. This stone, it is in its fullness, is this whole concept that goes around him as well, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing in him, you might have life in his name. The whole story of Christ, the whole purpose of Christ is that stone. And it is the chief cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? You know what a cornerstone is? Right. When you start to build a house, now today we build houses out of cement and wood and sometimes, but when you built a house out of stone, you had to set the first stone right, right? Because what happens if you don't set the first stone right? Right. If the street goes this way and you want the house to be parallel with the street, then you have to set the first stone right. What if you set the first stone crooked? The whole rest of it, because you lay the next one, it's going to be all crooked, right? So that cornerstone is the most important piece because it makes the decision on what the rest of the plan is going to look like. And Christ was the stone rejected by the builders, and that's from the Psalm chapter 118, talking about the stone. But Christ was the chief cornerstone. This one who you crucified, he is the cornerstone of the new covenant. He is the cornerstone of the church. And upon that cornerstone, upon this rock, I will build my church. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And why was it rejected? Because in that time, you know, they took the cornerstone and they cut it. And they made it very, very straight. There was no need for it to be cut and be very made straight. See, they were expecting another kind of cornerstone. They were expecting a cornerstone of perfection in their eyes instead of perfection in God's eyes. Christ was the stone they rejected. They didn't like it. They didn't think it. They thought it was the wrong direction. They picked it up and threw it away and said, we'll find another one. Nor is there salvation. Smell something? Okay. Nor is there salvation in any other. Only in this chief cornerstone is there salvation. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, here's Peter and John. They've brought him. They've brought them into the midst of them. They've arrested them. They were planning on Peter and John going, okay, we're sorry, we won't do that anymore. But they didn't. Peter and John were bold, forceful, and said again, you crucified him. You crucified the cornerstone. You rejected it. You threw it away. But he's the one that God has chosen. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Boy, there comes out the ad hominem, isn't it? When the debate is lost, slander becomes the tool of the loser. They didn't have anything else that they could say. They couldn't respond. So what did they say instead? Oh, these guys just don't know anything. These guys are just uneducated. They don't know as much as we know. And boy, we get that a lot in this world, don't we? Especially when we start defending the gospel of Christ. Especially when we just start defending God and we start defending the Bible. I'm in a couple of groups on Facebook that discuss evolution versus creation. And I throw facts out at them. I don't even throw them Bible in there. I don't have to throw Bible in there. I just talk about some basic common sense that overrules some of their concepts. And they are absolutely horrid to me. They call me all kinds of names. And I relish in it. I love it when they call me names because that means they cannot debate me on the facts. And that's what they've done to Peter and John here. They just figure they're uneducated and untrained men. Yet, they've healed the lame man. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. That's what I just said, huh? They ran out of things to say, so they threw names. They name-called. And that is a pattern today, and girls, when you're dealing with people on any issue, whether it be political or Bible or any other issue that you come upon, when people start calling you names, always smile, because that means you won. They don't have anything else to say. That's right. Just laugh. Just laugh. I'll tell you, that's what I do. And I tell them, I use this every day almost. When the debate is lost, slander becomes the tool of the loser. Socrates said that. Hundreds of years ago, Socrates said that. And they had nothing to say. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they looked over and saw the healed man and said, what do we say? I mean, he's healed. He's standing there. He's not lame anymore. We have no argument left. But when they had commanded them to go in aside of the council, they conferred among themselves. They sent Peter and John away and had a meeting. They put their heads together, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. All right, let's huddle here. We've got this problem. We've got these guys. They're still continuing this Christ thing. But what are we going to do? The guy's standing there. He's standing up. He's never been able to stand before. What are we going to do? We can't deny that. We can't say he's still laying there on the floor lame when he's standing up, walking around, and the stupid guy won't even stop dancing. He's leaping, jumping up. He's doing jumping jacks. What are we going to do? We can't deny that. We'll look stupid if we deny that. What are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. We can't get rid of the lame man. He's obviously proven that they've got the power of God behind them. The only thing we can do is threaten them with their lives. If you don't shut up, we're going to kill you. You think Peter and John are going to listen to that? How would you react if somebody says, if you ever speak the name of Jesus Christ again, we're going to kill you?
I'd kick them.
You kick them?
Yeah, in the face.
It's a hard question, huh? Because we like our lies. We get afraid. You know, Peter did the same thing, didn't he?
I wouldn't speak, I'd kick.
That's right. Peter did the exact same thing. Remember, he was standing outside, and the people said, weren't you with him? And Peter says, oh, no. Peter was afraid. It's a hard test of our faith. Hard, hard test of our faith. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and said to them, and this is a very important thing, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. He says, they said, okay, I tell you what. Who should we listen to more? Because these people believed in God. These were the Jews. Many of them among their men. They believed in God. It was Christ they didn't believe in. And he said, who am I supposed to listen to ultimately? Who's supposed to be the ultimate authority, God or you? That was a question they couldn't answer either, wasn't it? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We have to talk the truth. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. They gave up. They let them go. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Right. What would happen if Peter and John came into the house and Uncle was laying on the couch and he healed me? And all of a sudden, I didn't look old anymore.
Uncle, you'll always look old.
I looked young. And my belly went away. And I stood up straighter.
And you had hair.
And I had hair. Wouldn't you believe?
No.
Yeah, you'd believe in Peter and John, wouldn't you? And that's what happened. The man was over 40 years old. He was my age.
Yeah.
And he's been lame all his life. And then what Peter does next is what we're all supposed to do when we come to situations like this. And this is a situation that's happening to Peter and John in their day. But we have all kinds of situations that come up where we get ourselves down into a mess or we have a situation that we're worried about. And what does Peter and John do first? Do you know? Take a guess. What are they going to do?
Pray.
They're going to pray. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. It had been prophesied again back in Psalm 118. I'm sorry, no, that's Psalm chapter 2. That this was all going to happen. That he was going to be rejected, and the rulers were going to gather together against Christ and against his followers. For truly against you, against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They expected these threats. They expected this to all happen. They were for it. They knew. What about today? Do we know that these things are going to come to pass? Do we know that people are already going to make fun of us and laugh because we have a belief in the pattern? I have people out in the Christian world that laugh at me because I believe in one pattern, and I believe that God gave us a pattern that we're supposed to follow that. That we're not supposed to mess it all up, that we're not supposed to change it, that we're not supposed to add to it or mess it up. There isn't supposed to be the church of Elvis. That God laid out his pattern a certain way, and he expects it to stay that way. And people that laugh at me and say, oh, God just gave us kind of a few suggestions, and we can do it however we want to. Peter and John knew in the very beginning what they were up against. And that's one of the most important things for us to get out of this. We have to know what we're up against. We have to expect it to be that way. Because if we expect it to be that way, we won't get disappointed. I know that I could talk to 20 people about the truth, and maybe one is going to accept. So I don't get upset about those 20. I don't get upset if they don't believe. I don't get upset if they laugh at me, if they mock me, because I expect it. Peter and John knew from the first century church their Old Testament history. Let's read on. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, what's happened here, Millie? They were told, if you speak, we will kill you. If you speak, we will put you in prison. If you speak, bad things are going to happen to you. Peter prayed. He prayed, we understand. We know this is going to be this way already. And then when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. There was an earthquake. God showed them he's still in control. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They understood the message they were supposed to take to the world, and they spoke it with boldness. That is supposed to be our example. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. They were of one heart and one soul. They were all on the same page. They didn't have Fred over here who says, well, I believe this, and Joe over here who I believe this, and Bill over here who said I believe this. In fact, Paul is going to address that in Corinthians. He's going to say we're all supposed to be on the same page. He's going to address that in Ephesians. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It was unity. And with great power, the apostles gave witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They went all over the place and said, we saw him. We saw him die. We saw him be buried. We saw him raised again. We saw him walk on this earth for 40 days after you had killed him. Therefore, we know that he is the Son of the living God. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them to each as had need. They helped each other in the first century. They helped each other a lot. So important. And Barnabas, whose name was Joseph, and a lot of times when you've got two names, it's because one name is in the Hebrew and one name is in the Greek, which is translated the son of encouragement. He was a Levite, so he was of the family of the priests, in the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. He took some of what he had, and he brought it to the first century church. He gave it to the apostles so that the apostles could help those who were in need. And then we come to a major story. And I want us to notice what's in this story. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. They sold something that they had. And he kept part of proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that's okay. That was okay for him to do. Just a moment. That was okay for them to do. That was no problem to take, and they, God wants us to give from their heart, and we don't know what their needs were, Ananias and Sapphira, but the problem here is they're going to lie about it. They're going to say, I gave you everything, my last dime, and they didn't. And they weren't required to give their last dime. That was something that was supposed to come from their heart. But they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but of God. Ananias didn't have to give every last penny they had. That was not a requirement. Nobody had told them they had to do that. God hadn't told them. The apostles hadn't told them. They were supposed to be giving from their heart of what they could. We all give what we can. But Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted the people to look at them and be like the widow who gave everything she had because she gave her two pennies. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came among those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. He lied to God. He absolutely lied to God. And just like the lame man was healed, God wanted to send out the message, and he took Ananias at that point. And we really don't exactly know what happened to Ananias with his salvation, because grace covers all of our mistakes. But we do know that God took him from this earth, and he took him as an example. And because of that, great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I bet you it was a while before somebody lied about what they gave, huh? Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she says, "Yeah, we sold it for this much." When she really sold it for a lot more, she knew better. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by the husband. So great fear came upon all the church and all who gave these things. Giving is so important. The ability to give. And some of us can give a lot. Some of us can give just a little. But it's supposed to come from the heart, and that's the example here. It was not coming from their heart. They were worried about what men were going to say. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared to join them. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out to the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall upon some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up. They're still not happy with this, are they? And those who were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. See, the Sadducees didn't like the concept of raising from the dead. They kind of believed once you were dead, you were dead. But they weren't happy, so they took the apostles and they put them in prison. And then we have a beautiful picture of Christ, the Word, in his church.
Wait, did they take all the apostles?
Yeah, the apostles that were there, yes. And it doesn't tell us exactly who, so we don't exactly know. But the apostles that were there at that point, they took and they put them in prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Who's the door? Christ. Who's in charge of the door? God. Who closed and opened the door of the ark? God. Oftentimes I've seen it replayed where Moses or Noah's on the ark and he's pulling the strings and closing the door. Noah didn't close the door of the ark. God closed the door of the ark.
They made a movie about and the Bible continues.
Yep. And here, God is in charge of those prison doors. And just as Satan would like to keep us outside the door of the church, he has no control over that. God opened those doors and brought them out. And he said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of his life." And again, here we have an example of God and his sense of humor. I love this particular story in the Old Testament, because the priests and the Sadducees and all those people that were in charge, they locked them up, put them in prison, figured everything was okay. And then the next morning, they turn around and look, and there they all are, back out in the middle of the temple, preaching. Now, that's not the way we would do it, right? If we were put in jail for preaching and we got out, we'd go run and hide. That's not what they did. They went right back. It kind of reminds me of should I dare say this, telling a child not to do something and then 5 minutes later, they're right back doing the exact same thing again. It happens a lot, doesn't it? You say, "Don't do this, da-da-da-da-da, here's your punishment," and then you turn around 5 minutes later, right back doing the exact same thing again. And that's what happened with the apostles here. They had been told no more preaching, and they even stuck them in prison. They got out and went right back to preaching the Word of God. go stand in the temple. And so when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But when the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent, to the prison to have them brought. But the officers came and did not find them in the prison. The leader said, "Go get those guys out of prison. We want to talk to them." He says, "They aren't there." They returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." You know, you guys have to do what I say, because I've got the authority. You have to do what your mom says, because she's got the authority. You have to do what the law of Texas says. The law of Texas has got its constitution and its laws. And when you come down here to the stop sign, you have to stop when you're driving, right? Or you've broken the law. You can't go into a bank and take the money. It's not yours. That's against the law. But the moment I tell you, you can't go to church anymore, you don't have to obey me anymore. You have to do what God says, not what I say. Now, not that that's ever going to happen. Can you imagine me telling you not to go to church anymore? No.
I just did.
If I told you you can't speak the name of Jesus anymore, you'd have to follow God, not me. They said we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter and the apostles turned around and told these leaders exactly what they said they were supposed to stop saying. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. And we're going to come to Gamaliel a lot. Gamaliel was the smartest man in Jerusalem. He was the teacher of the law. He knew the Old Testament better than anyone. And in fact, he is the one who is the teacher of Saul, who would become Paul. A teacher of the law, held in respect by all people, and commanded them to put the apostles aside for a little while. Gamaliel says, "Here's a good idea. You might want to drop this for a little bit." And then Gamaliel says to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody." And Josephus mentions Theudas, and he tried a revolt against Rome in AD 44. He was a man that everybody would have known at the time. Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered, and it came to nothing. Here's this guy. He pretended to be the Christ. He pretended to be somebody. He had 400 people following him. They killed him. He didn't raise from the dead. And it all just disappeared. After this, a man, Judas, not the same Judas of of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away many people after him. He also died. He also perished. And all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. And Gamaliel is very smart here. He's saying if they prove themselves, they prove themselves. If they're just like everybody else in the past, they're just going to dwindle away, right? For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest even you be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They did not stop. And then we come to another story, the story of Stephen. And Stephen is going to preach an incredible gospel sermon. We'll see how far we can get here. We should be able to get through up until chapter 8. And so we have a little bit of time goes by, and we have a situation that comes up. We've got the apostles who are supposed to be taking care of the early church, but the apostles are really, really busy with spiritual matters. And the church there in Jerusalem is trying to deal with organizational things. We've got certain things that just have to be done. And we know today, we've got Raymond, who's been trying to call me, bless his heart. Love Raymond Williams at our church. He's the guy that goes and he opens up, unlocks the doors, and he makes the coffee, very important. And he locks the doors, and he makes sure that the bell is rang. When the bell rings, that's Raymond ringing the bell.
Where is the bell?
There's a button. Raymond's got a secret button, and we're not telling you where it is because you might want to ring it.
I don't know.
But Raymond takes care of some of the things that have to be done that aren't necessarily spiritual matters, but they're just things, protocol, and things that have to be done as we go forward throughout the week at church, opening class and so on and so forth. And the church there in Jerusalem is growing, and there's just certain things that need to be done. And the apostles were trying to cover both areas. They were trying to deal with all these things. So that sets the stage for the story. Now, in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, and these were the Jews from the area of Greece, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The Hellenistic widows, because the apostles were so much, and the Jews, the first century church, one of its jobs, and our job today, is to take care of the widows and the orphans, and they were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the preaching of the word of God and serve on the tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to the prayers and the ministry of the word." They needed these men to deal with some of the business aspects of the first century church. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on him, on them. And here we have the first 7 deacons in the church. And when we get to Paul's writings, we will find out that there are 2 different duties of leaders in the church. We've got the elders or the shepherds or the bishops. Those words can be used interchangeably. They take care of the spiritual matters, and then the deacons, and they are there to take care of some of the other matters that arise that just when you gather a group of people and you have a building or whatever situation, you've just got certain things to be done. And these were the first seven deacons. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. They were converting the Jewish priests. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from that what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They were arguing with him, but he was out arguing them. He was out debating them. They couldn't, they got to the point, they couldn't answer his questions. They couldn't respond to his debate. They didn't have the answers. And what happens when the debate is lost? Slander becomes the tool of the loser. When somebody can't argue with you, when they've lost the debate, they call you names, they get mad, they throw ad hominem. And sometimes they just shut you up. And they're going. So Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs. And the people are mad. They don't like it. And so what did they say? Secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and of God." They went around to people and said, "Sit down. That guy Stephen, I want you to go tell people you've been blaspheming. You've heard him say things." Sit down says, "But he didn't say those things. It doesn't matter. Go tell them that anyways." Because they wanted to kill him. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon them, seized him, and they brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat on the council looking steadfastly at him as the face of an angel. Here he's just sitting there. They were throwing everything at the book. Stephen just sat there calmly because he knew he had truth and he had God on his side. And Stephen had the mentality of, even if you kill me, I'll continue to preach what is truth. And then Stephen's going to stand up and preach. He's going to take this opportunity to preach. And guess what he is going to preach to this group of people? Old Testament history. Peter is going to stand up and he is going to teach them the history that they already knew. So I'm going to read this all the way through. I'm going to read, because there's really no reason to comment on a lot of this. I might stop and find something to comment on. But I want you to listen to Peter's address, his gospel sermon that he preaches to these men at the council. These are people that understand this Old Testament history. He's already teaching them something that they've already known. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to them, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" You've heard me preach that a lot, haven't you? We've discussed the call of Abraham probably more than we've discussed anything else in the Bible. And that's where he gave the four great promises. "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession." There's that promise, the great land. "And to his descendants after him, the great nation. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that he would bring them into bondage and to oppress them about 400 years. That's their slavery in Egypt. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will be judge, God said. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. We find those two scriptures in Genesis and in Exodus. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the eight patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him fervor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and over all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for the sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dwelt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Notice Stephen says he was mighty in words. What did Moses say to God when God said, go to Pharaoh and let my people go? Moses says, but I'm not good at speaking. Stephen says, yeah, he was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Remember, he murdered the Egyptian, and that's why he ran. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile him, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong each other? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years were passed, now Moses is 80 years old, right? Had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of a fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Notice that Moses is in Midian. Mount Sinai is in Midian. If you look in your Bible, that's not where they've got Mount Sinai. They got it on the Sinai Peninsula. It is not there. They gave that to Queen Josephine as a gift. They got all kinds of people running around all over those mountains with buying all kinds of souvenirs. That is not where Mount Sinai is. Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Mount Sinai is in Midian. The Bible is very, very clear on that. One of the big lies of the world. Mount Sinai. Most people don't realize when they read through the story that when Moses faced the burning bush, he was also there at Mount Sinai. And God told him, take off your sandals. Why, Millie? Holy ground, the place where you stand is holy ground. So Moses is at Mount Sinai. Let's continue on with Stephen's sermon. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, just like they rejected Christ, huh? Mm-hmm. Saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush? He brought them out, and after he had shown them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Peter had already used that scripture a little bit earlier in the book of Acts. This was he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles. Sorry about that, folks. Had to take a break there for a second. Where was I? This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, in verse 38. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what he has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the words of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rempham, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Israel was saved. They were removed from their bondage, and what did they do? They went right back to the foreign gods. And that's what we do today. We don't have idols that we worship. We sometimes see Buddha around, and Buddha's kind of fun with his little belly, kind of fun little statue. And sometimes we see some of the stuff going on in Satanism, and they've got their idols. And there's different religions that use idols a little bit, but not at all like they did now. But what this represented was the world. And we see all the time people coming to God, accepting the word, and then going back into the world. And that's what they did. They rebelled against God. And now Stephen is going to start and take this Old Testament story and explain to these people how it comes together with the New Testament. Now he's going to talk about the true tabernacle. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having rejected it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And then Peter gives them the great big smackdown. Up until now, he's just been talking about Old Testament history, hasn't he? He is about ready to lay it out. You know, I was told one time, Christians shouldn't sword fight. In other words, we shouldn't discuss and debate what's true and what's untrue, that everybody's faith is their own, and just let everybody do what they say. But we're going to find Peter sword fighting here. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ooh, they didn't like that. Circumcision was so very, very important. And you guys understand what circumcision is, right? Okay. That was very, very important to the Israelites, to the Jews. To call them uncircumcised, even in this form, was infuriating. But they were right. See, the circumcision was physically to cut off the filth. Spiritually, it's to cut off the filth of the heart and your ears. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, have not kept it. You guys are supposed to know better. You're doing wrong. You might as well be uncircumcised, because you're uncircumcised in your heart. You're murderers. Your betrayers. When they heard these things, where they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to see? And he said, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And here again is the sense of humor of God. When you understand how very angry they were at the time, and what they were angry about was Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the part that they hated. And they are gnashing their teeth and they're screaming at Stephen, "You idiot!" And Peter's just calm. And he looks up and God gives him a miracle. And he looks up and he sees God and Jesus standing there. Kind of like the end of Star Wars, where the Darth Vader and Obi-Wan Kenobi, they're all standing there. It's kind of the same picture. He looks up and he sees them standing there. And he says, "Look, I see the Son of God." And what happens, Billy, please, what happens when somebody's really angry at you, and you just stay calm?
Uncle Love, they get even more angry.
They get even more angry, and that's exactly what's going to happen. Then they cried out with a loud voice, "Stop their ears!" Natalia does that a lot, huh?
Yeah.
Oh, la, 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 I'm not listening, I'm not listening.
You know that's like really annoying.
I know, huh?
I hate that.
Wasn't that childish of these guys, though? They're plugging their ears. They're doing this. Nah, la, la, la. We're not listening to you. They didn't have a thing to say, could they? And they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And in chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, remember, that's where Saul enters the picture, whose name is going to become Paul. He is going to take up the bulk of the last.
Paul is bad.
He's going to take up the last portion of the book of Acts. He's going to take up the second half. And as well, he is going to write most of the Old Testament. And here he is standing at the feet of Stephen, holding the cloaks, cheering them on as they killed him. He's going to make a big change, isn't he? And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That is so precious. Here they are. They're stoning him. They're killing him. And he says the same thing, basically, that Christ said on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we're going to stop right there. We'll pick up in chapter 8 next week. It's a good place to start. And we're going to be discussing Saul, who is going to be persecuting the church. And this is so important. And I always got to go back to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Where Paul said, "I've got this thorn in the flesh. I've got this problem. And take it away," he said three times. And Christ said, "I'm not taking it away, because through your weakness, I am made strong. I use your weakness." And here we have a man who was a murderer, who we don't know how many people he actually was responsible for murdering Christians, converted to Christianity.
And God used a murderer to write the bulk of the letters in the New Testament. Paul wrote Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. He wrote from prison. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon he wrote. Some believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. I've never believed that. It's a totally different writing style. Actually, I kind of believe that Barnabas was probably the writer of the Hebrews. Paul could have, but it's definitely a different writing style. If you read the letters in their entirety and read along, you can tell the writing style. It's kind of like if you're reading John Grisham for a while, and then you pick up a Nora Roberts book. You're going to know by the writing style, even if it's not written on the front of the book, that somebody else wrote that. And that's the way God put the Bible together. He used the writing styles and the personality of the writers, as well as the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to put together that beautiful book. So as we go into chapter 8, we're going to see Saul persecuting the Christians, and we're going to see Saul converted. We're going to see Saul is going to see the light. We're going to continue on through the book of Acts. I'm out front. You know, I'm going to tell you, a lot of people complain about the humidity in Texas. I'm really getting used to this humidity. I am standing out here right now, and we're sitting in today, supposed to be about 105, and there's a breeze coming through here. And because it's humidity, it's a cool breeze, even though it's hot outside. Now, if you're in California in the San Joaquin Valley, as the ladies know, when you step out of the door at Walmart and it's 105 degrees out and the wind's blowing, it feels like you're standing in front of a hairdryer. It's a hot breeze. But here in Texas, there's always a breeze that goes down my street. My street goes kind of northeast, southwest. There's a beautiful breeze that always comes down through here. And because there's water in the air, because there's humidity, that breeze, if you understand anything about evaporation and the way water and air and breeze all works together, it really has kind of a cooling effect, and it's really very comfortable out here. And that's a part of God's creation. We a lot of times talk about the leaf and the trees and the birds and the bugs. There's other aspects of God's creation that are perfect. It's amazing. There's just enough oxygen in the air to live. If there was too much, we would die. If there was less, we would die. It just so happens that over 40 billion years, the level of oxygen in the air and the way the sun works with the breeze and the weather to make our perfect atmosphere for life just happened on accident. Yeah. Bill Nye, the science dork, I'm talking to you, my friend. I'm going to start sending these to him via Twitter. Because it amazes me that people can believe that there is no creator of this beautiful creation. And if I started, there's not enough blog talk in the world if I started listing all the things in the creation that prove that there is a God. The beautiful sky, the beautiful blue sky matches perfectly with the green. And the sky is blue because the light of the sun includes all the light of the spectrum. And the blue is what gets filtered out. The sun is up high in the sky. It provides us warmth. It's the perfect distance. If the sun was just a few feet closer, believe it or not, a few feet closer to the earth, it would be too hot to sustain life. If it was just a few feet further, it would be too cold to sustain life. The moon at night, it's beautiful up in the sky. God gave us a little night light, didn't he? The stars, so beautiful to watch. We can use those for navigation. The Bible tells us that. The trees, the animals. Katydids aren't making as much noise today. I'll tell you, though, last night I came out here to look at the stars, and I had a fight with a katydid. he was standing on the edge of the porch, and I accidentally kicked him, and boy, did he squawk at me. Scared the living daylights out of me. That little, tiny little guy, though, he's only about two and a half inches long, and a lot of that is wing. His body's just really about not much bigger than the size of my thumb. But, man, I can hear him from a half a mile away. He's so loud. God created that, Katie did. Natalia was a little bit overactive today. That's why I had to keep stopping. She was being very distracting. But she's beautiful. She's my niece, and I love her. And look at God's creation in that beautiful young child. So smart. So social. My three nieces. Look at the creation. Go out at night and look at the stars. Look at the universe. Take a walk. Look at the trees and the flowers and the birds, the insects, and know that there is a creator. I don't talk a lot about my other shows on this particular broadcast, but I am going to talk about next Thursday because we've got somebody very special coming on. I have secured a guest for Thursday's Conover U, and I would like to encourage everybody to listen. It is going to be great. And I'll give you a hint as to who it was. It's something that I've said many times over the years. It's a phrase that I picked up from him and have used it often. I've still got it. Ladies and gentlemen, next Thursday on Conover U, we will be interviewing Don Most. You might know him as Donnie Most, who played Ralph Mouth on Happy Days. And he is coming to Dallas, Texas. He is singing and swinging. His first love actually was music and singing. In fact, he sang professionally at 15 in the Catskill Mountains before he ever became an actor. Of course, you know him from Happy Days, or a younger generation might know him from Dungeons and Dragons. He was a voice on there. And he's done many other things, but now he's spending his time traveling the country, singing the songs of Dean Martin and Frank Sinatra and Ella Fitzgerald and many others with his own style. A friend of mine is doing some promotion for him. And so I asked me to have him on one of my shows. So on Thursday, we will be interviewing Ralph Mouth, and I'm very excited about that. It won't be political. It'll be all talking about his career and his show and the things he is doing currently today, and Rodney and I having a good time with him. Looking forward to that. One of the most famous people that I have gotten to interview yet. So I'm excited about that. I want to encourage everybody, 7 o'clock Texas time, 5 o'clock California time, here on the Contending for Truth Radio Network on Conover U. In fact, that show is already set up. If you go to the main page, you can find that and bookmark it. But so we're excited about that. I don't generally promote a lot of what's going on my other shows on this class, but we did want to say that. And so with that, we're going to get ready. We're going to play the closing music. Natalia, do you have anything left to say? You want to say something?
What? Goodbye.
Goodbye. And that's my youngest niece. I love her dearly, even when she exasperates me at times. But she knows I love her unconditionally, no matter what.
I need to tell you something.
Oh, you need to tell me something. I am sure she does. She's running out of her room, so she's got something to tell me. So with that, we will go ahead and play some closing music for you. How great thou art. Again, remember, how great thou art. Two verses about the creation, two verses about the Christ. And, of course, we know the creation points forward to the Christ.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. street. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how